Today, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Ephesians 4. So let's go ahead and take a moment to read through Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain with one another in eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is ahead, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. Maybe some of you are. But I got this in the mail. Why'd you laugh? Why are you laughing? And if we're honest, a lot of us don't, right? We're not excited. This is a jury summons. This coming Friday, I'm scheduled to appear in Norristown for a jury. Thankfully, I'm coming for jury and not to be on the other side, right? That would be a little bit more unfortunate. But I'm scheduled for one of my civic duties. I've been storied for jury duty. I've completed my profile for the selection panel. Yet when I speak with most people, that's exactly the response I was hoping for. So thank you for that. The reality is, we're not excited about jury duty, are we? Well, a lot of times you mention it, "I've got jury duty." There's that response, this groan or sympathetic best wishes. Good luck with that. I'm glad it's you and not me. Honestly, I'm not really looking forward to jury duty. Going down to Norristown, dealing with the headache that is Norristown, then having to sit through the selection process, and then potentially sitting on a case or cases with other individuals. This was not a responsibility I was excited to participate in. Yet, as an American, I have the responsibility. And as a Christian, I have been given the opportunity to participate with other individuals that I may have never, ever any other opportunity to interact with. I have an opportunity as salt and light to be a spokesman for Jesus in the search for truth and justice in our community at large. I've been summoned for jury duty. This was not my only call over the last week, though, that gave me a chance to think about impacting our community. I was also challenged about community thinking as I was preparing for men's prayer time this last Tuesday night. A shameless plug, if you're not there, it is a chance to get together to interact with some thoughts on Scripture and then to pray with other men seeking God's face. It is a time of exerting energy, because prayer is often hard. And yet it is an opportunity that we have That's actually something we should be looking forward to. And so the chapter that we looked at this month was specifically talking about how church is a community. And so as we're thinking about, we've been praying about what this was like, it seemed to just connect one more time really well into who we are. And so it started my wheels thinking, or my wheels turning, so I'm thinking and trying to engage the body. Because this ministry, this format, has become very individual focused. But we've just read through a passage that I'd like to highlight shouldn't be. And so when God gives you a couple of blatant opportunities to work through the concept of your relationship with your Savior in terms of community, don't you think we should meditate on that a little bit? So today, we are stepping away from the study that we're doing in the book of John. Pastor has that scheduled nicely so that lines up on our calendar through Easter. We didn't want to break that flow. But instead, today we're going to turn to that familiar passage, Ephesians 4, a passage chock full of community impact, a passage that impacts how we do church, how we should think about church, how we select people to lead us in our worship at church. So as we're in Ephesians 4, I want to see that impact upon community that we have as believers. Both the community of believers being impacted as well as the community at large. So if I were to summarize this into one point, and you were to miss it for the entire rest of the sermon, I'm going to challenge you today to live community-minded. And so from Ephesians 4, I want us to see three focal points that give us reason for community-minded living. Our first point comes from the first six verses. In case you missed it, right at the beginning, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, he urges the readers, he urges you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. First, we see that Paul urges us to see the unifying foundation. We should be community-minded because as believers, this first six verses has a lot of ones in it. Just by observation, just rereading it, you're going to see one and one and one and one and one and one and one. But also, there's some less obvious unifying foundational pieces. And what we're expected to do with this information is we are urged, we are challenged by Paul to walk worthy. Now, Paul likes this phrase, to walk worthy. But it doesn't simply mean walking, charting out a course, and going that way. He's challenging us. He's encouraging us. He's commanding us to live. This is a style of living that we are called to do. And apparently, we can do in an unworthy manner because he says to walk worthy. It's not just to walk. It's not like it's a yes or no thing. Apparently, you can do it, and you can do it poorly. And so, at the very least, we should understand that this isn't natural. It isn't going to happen on its own. But now that you are redeemed, you've experienced and are experiencing the high call of Jesus, you need to choose to live like you belong. This requires a choice that must be chosen daily, sometimes hourly, maybe even down to the minute. The implication is that believers are going to have to be active in this choice, and it's going to require effort. If that's not intimidating enough, Paul then writes in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are easy things, right? These are things that are just oozing out of us. These are things that are hard. Humility, gentleness, with patience. These are all parts of that manner in which we're to live. It's not easy, and it is very countercultural. We're called not to be driving cattle. Less like being a scrub daddy, an abrasive scrubby pad, and more like being a plush microfiber towel. This manner is not abrasive, but it's inviting and loving. And you see that this is an active responsibility. To be humble, to be gentle, with patience. There's an inward, early resolution that allows you to bear with one another when the moment comes. Decisions that have to be made beforehand. Resolutions that have to be made beforehand and yet have to be available at a moment's notice. It's easy to be humble until you're being humbled. And if you're not good at being humbled, then it's hard to be gentle. It's easy to be put upon, but man, do I like to fight back. That's not my job. Why should I be doing that? Maybe that's not something that you struggle with. But let's say you have children, or you watch children, right? Children never struggle with this. Oh, it's your job. It's your turn to do that. Put the dishes away. I don't put dishes away. That's on Tuesday. Today's Sunday. Again, these are things that are not natural. Maybe it's a responsibility at work. I'm going to need you to cover this. I'm going to need you to do this. I know this is not your job, but I need you too. Now, for some people that have a boss at work, that is off-putting. But for some people, if you run a business, everything is your job. In the end, you've got no one to fall back on but yourself. It is your name on the line. So, in some circumstances, it might be a little bit easier. But it doesn't make it easy. How about being gentle? Being gentle to other believers who should know better. Sometimes that's really hard. I know you know better. And I want to take the 2x4 of love and compassion and whack you upside the head with it, because that'll make it work better. If I beat it into you, you're going to do it. But that is not gentle. And that certainly doesn't look like living thinking of others. What's interesting is Paul is a really good example. Even in this section, instead of Paul the apostle writing in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Do it!" He says, "I urge you." And what's interesting is, as you look at the type of literature, when Paul writes, when it comes to commands of this sort, that are big, that are hard, that are life-changing and requires God to do the work, Paul is frequently saying, "I urge you." He could have said, "I command you." He could have exerted his authority. And at times he will. As a matter of fact, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he'll have to say, "I am the authority here. You're going to have to do it." But Paul is saying, "I urge you. Live in a worthy manner." And there's this standard of measure that comes up. Verse 3, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He says, being energized to seek biblical oneness. Not alienate. Not show how amazing you are in front of your peers or the other worshipers. But unify. Together. And so we start seeing these ones, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, we should be seeking to focus on the common. And it's fascinating that Paul takes a moment to highlight this, because previous in the book of Ephesians, right after he gives that phenomenal explanation of salvation in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith." You get to the second half, after he talks about how we are his workmanship, verse 10, starting in verse 11, he then talks about how salvation has taken two racially different bodies. You have Jews, and you have non-Jews. And this gospel removes this division, removes this concrete wall, and you have one. And so here in chapter 4, he's talking to the Jews in Ephesus. He's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus. And he is saying, walk in a manner worthy, with humility, with gentleness. Focus on these things that are essential to your faith. And it's not forsaking the problems for the sake of unity. Rather, this is an inward annihilation of being riled up by obnoxiousness of another believer. It is seeing your fellow worshiper as someone who's come to pursue God. And what's interesting, along with these many other pieces, these other facets we're looking at, is at the end of verse 4. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The hope Christians are called to connects them to the unified tenets of Christianity. It gives confidence and bold self-excavation in order to place us in the same unity that focuses on the Trinity, focuses on God's Word and the continuation of the gospel. I don't know if you caught it when we read it or when I started to emphasize it, but in verse 1, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I just read a part of a verse that sounds vaguely similar to that, didn't I? So in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 4, part B, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The hope unique to Christianity is intertwined into the very expectation of fulfilling the command to live community-minded, to walk worthy, to live appropriately as a Christian. The hope of Christianity is unlike the world. The hope of Christianity is unlike the world. The world has no hope. And so as we talk for this few minutes, I want to remind you that the world hopes in a wish. They'll say, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. And we might say that too. I hope Tuesday is beautiful and not snowflakes. That's the world's hope. But the Christian has a different hope to offer. This is a hope that is certain and that we need to learn. It's the faithful confidence that we can depend upon God for a resulting known fact of unknown guarantee. In Ephesians chapter 2, by grace, through faith. Faith generates this confident expectation in who our God is. It gets summarized in this concept of hope that we are awaiting our God and that we can depend on our God to do what he has said he will do. And so our hope should look different and more consistent and more stable than the wish of the world. And since this hope is different from the hope of the world, this is a hope that is desperately needed by the world. The world cannot find this hope anywhere else. The only place that this hope can be observed is by seeing a Christian manifest this one hope. Do you think the world needs hope in the face of overcoming the lasting ramifications of COVID? Is this the same as getting in people's faces and demanding they stop fearing COVID? Do you think that people need real unwavering hope in Jesus during a time when inflation, when supply chain challenges, when global impacts, where war, where financial institutions that we thought were stable are all demonstrating their lack of stability? Paul writes that we should live the Christian life. Live the life in such power of God that the world around you knows. Is he choosing to live the Christian life in a manner that is meant to be lived? It's going to impact those around you. Their actions ought to draw believers together. And your actions ought to highlight a gentle power of unswerving hope foreign to the unbelievers around you. This brief expectation for believers is pretty intimidating. Matter of fact, if we lay the cards out and we talk about where this is hard. I mean, let's step back. Walking worthy, living a lifestyle worthy, right? That's hard. And then we couple in there humility and gentleness. Patience. Bearing with one another. People are annoying. People are not fun to be around. And people will try to take advantage of you every day of the week. And so if we stop right here, all we can do is say, God, help. I can't do this. I don't know how to live in hope when people are squeezing me like a tube of toothpaste. And so I want to encourage us to continue on, because the next section in Ephesians 4 also helps us, gives us another focal point as to how we can live community-minded. So we start in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth, or the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then we get into some specifics here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And then it talks about to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain, and we'll continue on into that section until in just a minute. But Paul identifies the gifts given to assist us in this intimidating pursuit. So as we live community-minded, we need to focus on the unifying gifts that God has given. We're told at verse 7, grace was given to each of us. And so now we see how Paul highlights that we are not left alone to figure out living this Christianity, to continue on, to be humble, to have the sure hope. We're not to do this scratching blindly. But this comes in a section of Scripture that requires some additional attention first, because just questions arise. So we need to clarify what this descending into the earth and ascending on high is, so we better understand the grace given. And so the giving of gifts to men is connected to this ascension. We want to lock that away, because verse 8 actually quotes from Psalm 68:18, a psalm that's imagining warfare, that God is scattering his enemies. And we come down to verse 18 in the middle of Psalm 68. And God is ascending up on high. His king, the champion, is victorious. And when he has ascended on high, he leads a host of captives. And he gives gift to men. So as the person of the victorious king ascends Mount Zion, he claims the victory with his train of captives. And this victorious king is distributing gifts. And as we come back here, that's the background for verse 8. We come back, we get the explanation in verse 9, and we get the central point in verse 10. But we have a couple of parallels. So we have someone who ascends, or we have someone who descends. And so that first indicates it's the same individual who is ascending after he descended. And that's not necessarily important, but at the same time, it refuses people that are going to say, oh, well, it can't be the same person. No, no, no. The one who ascended is the one who had previously descended. And as we get to that point, the same Christ that ascended had descended. The second set of parallels help us to understand the depth of dissension in that he descended to the lower regions of the earth versus, or the parallel idea, to the very heights, to the far above all heavens he ascended. And so as we're looking at this and as we're making a big deal about it, we need to think along these lines as someone from first century would think. We have realms that we would think of. We have the sky, which would be one of the heavens. Below the sky, we would have the lower regions, the earth. So the heavens, the earth, and up above the heavens is the domain of God. And so as we have Christ descending from the realm of God, from far above the heavens, he descends to the lowest regions, to the earth. And he accomplishes salvation. He dies on the cross. And then he, in process, is ascending back. The end of verse 10 gives us the goal of this ascension. It says, so that, or that he might fill all things. We're reminded that this is central to God's program. As a matter of fact, this is a rehashing of what we just covered. One Lord, one faith, and one application of faith is one baptism. In the end, we are drawn an explanatory picture of Jesus, who as God descended upon creation, becoming a man, in order to gain the victory, and he gained it over sin and death, and then upon his ascension, gave gifts of grace to each believer, so that Jesus might fill all things. Interestingly, we have a reference built into this back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 23 talks about how Christ is laying all necessary foundation so that he is able to rule his mighty rule over all things as King of Kings. And as we come back into Ephesians 4, we're reminded, we're challenged that part of the program is the giving of gifts to every believer. And we're about to see that every believer, each one of us has a responsibility toward each other. Because part of Jesus coming to save us provided for our growth in his physical absence. It says that grace meted out, or grace, because of grace, gifts were given. It was according to Christ's gift. And it was to each of us. And so therefore, according to Jesus' gift, every believer has a gift. And each of us, that's mentioned in verse 7 and then down in verse 16, is highlighting that even though there is to be unity among these hopeful, obedient believers, among us, each person has a unique responsibility and a unique obligation to perform in order to accomplish the goal. one select group is highlighted. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So one specific category of gifts involves the perpetuation of the gospel through their gifted teachers. Paul highlights that one of the necessary channels for growing, those that teach and instruct, those that carry the message of Jesus descending to the lowest regions, the earth, and descending up to the highest heavens, that overwhelmingly concise summary of the gospel. They're responsible to help us understand the gospel and the lasting ramifications, the results of that gospel work. This section is given to encourage us. As we walk worthy, as we live community-minded, Jesus did not leave us without help. Paul is not urging us. He's not commanding us from his apostolic station, saying, do this blindly. We are called to walk worthy. We are called to live in a way that pleases God. And we have been given assistance along the way from those that take God's word, that open it and share with us and point us back to Jesus, that we can do these things, that we can live worthy, that we can be community-minded. Let's not forget, each one of us being given gifts complement the equipping of believers. It complements responsibilities, the ministry labors, the continuing renovation of the assembly of the people of Christ, the connecting, the being, the working together. Jesus expects us to perpetuate. He expects us to continue in this work by using the gifts he has given. So Paul has been urging us. He's been reminding us. He's been instructing us to live community-minded. There's a unifying foundation. There are unifying gifts. And now we're going to go and we're going to highlight specifically, there's a unifying goal. And so I'm hoping that you're now feeling a little bit less overwhelmed in the task that we're called to accomplish, that it is something that we can do by God's grace. Because Jesus does have high expectations. Paul has high expectations. But these are expectations that can be met by the grace of God. He has not left us to fall. So I started picking up in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, or by human cunning, or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him. Into Christ, who is our head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus expects, Paul expects, this community-minded activity to continue until all obtain maturity. And for some, maybe this isn't mind-blowing, maybe this isn't mind-numbing. For me, it was a big aha realization. Because in my mind, I was thinking this was a linear progression. You start off and you get saved, and you start working your way through life, and you become more like Jesus until you're Jesus-like. But the reality is, as we've been talking, and as we've been looking at Scripture, that's only one avenue. That's only one piece. That's one strand. Because as I'm progressing, so is someone else. And so instead of it being a line like this, and then a line like the person following me, it might be like this, and then like this, and then like this, and like this. And then instead of it being a line to the goal, it's more like centering in on the target. And so the reality is, by my scripture knowledge, by my spiritual growth, I've not completed the task until I'll obtain spiritual maturity. And so instead of thinking it like a line, I'm suggesting we should be looking at it like a target, or maybe like a spider web, where we go into the center and we're all reaching to attain that maturity that focuses on Christ. And so, yes, the final maturity does happen after this life. But we're to continue the development of the new believers as well as the existing believers all through this process. Spiritual maturity is not satellite navigation. It's more like an interwoven rug. We do not arrive at maturity and stop being a boat lost at sea. We're no longer being tossed to and fro. Instead, when achieved correctly, we should expect that this side of heaven will look like a mature believer reaching out to assist an immature believer all the time. So we have responsibility to the guy next to us, and the gal next to us, and the one behind us, and the one in front of us. And so just when you think you got it figured out, by the grace of God, somebody new enters the mix. And then you keep adding in, and you keep adding in, and you keep adding in. Unless, of course, we failed way back at the beginning. Unless we forgot the humility and the gentleness and the patience. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we get caught in the program. And so we're called back. And we're challenged again. That this is an all-the-time spiderweb. It's an all-the-time target. And so while it's fun to talk about the deep spiritual meat of the Word, there are times that we have to go back and we have to talk about the simple things that God is big and that I am small. That God is good all the time, and there are times that He is even good to those that don't deserve it. And that God is trustworthy. You see, because then we come down and we see that the whole body, the whole community, is connected by Christ. Jesus Christ is our nervous system. The Greek mind, they called it the head, and so He is our authority, He is our lead, and yet He is connected from every part of the body. If we use The church is a body concept, and we parallel that. So we have fingers, and we have ears, and we have toes. We have all these different body parts. The whole way through, Jesus Christ is connected to each member. He's our nervous system. And so we need to be bound together over Christ more than cultural things, more than whose trash company do you use? Or did you cheer for the Eagles or the Chiefs? Or how do you vote? We need to be bound together by Jesus and the gospel, and that should transcend. You see, the unique offerings of Jesus Christ connect us to one another. Remember those grace gifts? They all play a part in his program. And so we need one another as we connect to Jesus. Christians are connected to Christ and therefore to each other through Christians, though Christians differ over their view of whatever. As long as we come down to and we recognize the importance of who God is, what Scripture says, salvation, these are the things that matter. Jesus Christ is our guide, and he is our Lord. He is our head. He's our immediate goal. We need to seek to please him. And so the whole body is connected by Jesus Christ, our nervous system. The whole body is held together by Jesus Christ. He is our super glue. The bonds that you have with people in this room might be as simple as, I use this trash company, or I live on this street, I live in this location.
There should be more.
There should be a point to realize it's not your personality that draws other people to the church. I know that my personality does not draw you here, and that's okay. It's not your preferences, it's not your goals, it's not the style of our pulpit. Or if you want to go throw back to a previous generation, it's not the color of your carpet or your walls. These are not the things that bring us together. These are not things that hold us together. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. That which binds us together is Jesus, even when we passionately disagree about whatever mechanical, physical thing that happens. We can all seek the forgiveness of Jesus, the right relationship with God, the renewed vision of working together. The whole body is connected by Jesus Christ as our nervous system. The whole body is held together by Jesus Christ as our superglue. The whole body works properly by Jesus Christ. He's our regulator. He's the one that moves us along in the process. Christ is supposed to be the measure by which we get measured. Not by the guy next to us, the girl next to us, our pastor, our deacons, our husband or wife. And sometimes we get caught up measuring ourselves. And we forget that we don't all have the same function. And so as we carry on this body metaphor, Paul tells the Romans, if we were to go to the book of Romans, that if we were all, let's say, the stomach, right? We all function in the same realm. We're the stomach, if we go to this body illustration. That we would not exist for very long because there's no way to put anything in the stomach without a mouth. So we should go back rather than get frustrated right away with somebody who's not doing a task that we see. Sometimes that means that maybe those that are needing help could be asked if they want help. If we were all the stomach and not the mouth, we would always be hungry and never fed. The whole body is connected by Jesus as our nervous system. The whole body is held together by Jesus as our super glue. The whole body works properly as Jesus regulates us. The whole body becomes self-edifying by Jesus, grounded in love. And so proper love can only be found in Jesus. In just a few weeks, Pastor is going to be preaching on John 15, talking about abiding in Christ. And as part of that passage, he's going to get down to verse 12, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you my servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Remember way back to verse 2 of Ephesians 4? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, Paul challenged the believer in these first six verses of the necessary responsibility to live the Christian life the right way, in a manner that is only offensive in that it is centered on Jesus and obeying Jesus alone. We've come down to the end of verse 16, and we find that the layout Paul has guided us through identifies each of our responsibilities to live out the hope that is unique to the Christian in following Jesus. Yet in our individual pursuits, we find the overwhelming task to be impossible by ourselves, yet very possible with each other. And we're not to do this until we get tired. Not until we give up. No, instead we are to continue to do this until we find ourselves in the presence of our Lord, our head, our superglue, our regulator, our foundation. We're called and we're urged to live community-minded.